How y'all doing?
Good.
I expect y'all to be louder because y'all the ones that slept in and then came here later. So I know your tricks. It's a pleasure to be here. Like they said, my name is Javon Washington. Javon Washington, pretty much from Washington. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I bring you greetings and of tidings and good joy from Flourish Church, Rainier Valley, where I get the great joy to pastor our church. We are located in a very interesting area in the Rainier Valley. In the 2010 census, Rainier Valley was classified as the most diverse zip code in the whole country. So we have over, on a conservative side, 89 languages spoken. So we have a lot of different ethnicities, and we have a lot of different socioeconomic statuses, a lot of different people's views on politics, on gender, on race, and so it puts in to be a very interesting mix, especially as a church. And as I shared at the last gathering, that you know, one of the dynamics of my neighborhood at this point in time is heavy gentrification, which. In this area, if you know the history of our country, we had this thing called segregation, and we had this thing called redlining. So redlining would actually outline a certain neighborhood by which, defined by your race, of where you are only allowed to live. So some of your even charters, maybe in some of your neighborhoods or cities, may actually still even have those things written in there, and you don't know it. And then all of a sudden, they come across like, oh my gosh, we have this thing saying a black person can't buy land here. This is crazy. How can it say that? Well, it's what was continuing to go on in Seattle. For example, like when I said that I went and spent some time, to make a delineation, I spent some time in Memphis, not did some time in Memphis, okay? So I spent some time in Memphis, and in Memphis, there's a place called Whitehaven. Now I'll give you one guess how that happened. Yeah, so historically, it's called White Flight. And so during desegregation, a whole bunch of white people went and started this place called Whitehaven. Well, I'll tell you right now, no white people live there whatsoever in Memphis. It is all primarily an African-American community. Now, why does that make sense, or why is that important? It's important because once we understand the dynamics, again, of segregation and those things, it kind of paints this picture of we really do, in our church and in our neighborhood, have very affluent. We have a lot of, again, like I said, different socioeconomic statuses. We have people that come from different beliefs and backgrounds and religion. And so it makes for a fun time in the Rainier Valley, and it makes for a fun time in our church. And so if you want to be praying for us, be praying for us as we're only 1 year old. Y'all supposed to cheer, man, because, you know, we made it 1 year, you know what I'm saying? We made it 1 year. If you got kids and you realize you made it through 1 year with your kid, you're like, my Lord and my God, thank you. So our head is still big as a baby infant church. We're still wobbly, trying to figure out how to do this thing. And as you guys are celebrating 7 years this year, that is awesome. So I'm going to cheer for you guys. Yeah. God is gracious. And so you can be praying for us. Pray for more leadership, pray for more resources, finances. I'm a bivocational pastor. I do not receive a salary from our church. I work full-time at our church, but there's no such thing as like a part-time pastor. You know, you may be able to be in an office for a certain amount of time, but you're actually out there and you're on call 24/7 for people. And people know me as the unofficial mayor of Columbia City. I've been deemed that because as you might see my outfit right now, and you might be like, is he Catholic? Is he Anglican? Like, what is he? I'm going to help you out. I'm none of those. I don't wear a collar for, I'm not told that I have to wear one. I wear a collar because it helps people in my neighborhood and my community know that God is there. And that I'm willing and I'm ready and I'm able to have conversation. So I wear this and I sit right next to the well at the bar. If you don't know what the well is where they make drinks. And so the servers can't get away because they're making drinks, so they have to look at me. And then I know all the people that come there, and as they want to drink from the well, I'm there to help remind them that Jesus at the well, where the woman was at the well, that as the woman was looking for what she thought she needed in that well, but what she ended up encountering was Jesus. And so my desire, my hope, and goal as the unofficial mayor of Columbia City who wears a clerical collar when they do sermon prep, or I just walk down the street in my clerical collar, is an opportunity that I want to encourage you in. Not that you have to do any of that, of wearing a collar, but to know that you are important and that people want to know and need to know that Jesus is there in your city, that Jesus is there in the midst. And so for me, it's more of a jersey. So it helps people identify me. And so I want them to see the glory of the gospel. And that's where it gets into where people are like, man, yeah, there's all these people, but then there's Javon. Just a funny story was, as I was sitting at the bar, I found out that the owners do no longer want the servers giving out friends and family discounts to people who are not their friends and family. And so they said, look, guys, you can only give these discounts to friends and family or Javon. So that's the type of way that, you know, God's kind of allowed me to be able to be in my neighborhood. So they see me on my bad days. They see me when I'm angry. They see me when I'm sad. And so people in your neighborhoods, on your blocks, and your alleyways need to see you. And so as I wrap a bow on all of those things, I tell you those things because pray for us. We are in a very interesting place, and we have a great opportunity to continue to love and serve our community. And God is omnipresent. I'm not. So working 45 hours plus a week and working at church and loving my family is a lot. But God is really showing up and growing our little big-headed, wobbly church. And so you can keep praying for that. I'm really thankful for Pastor Darren and everybody that has been part of it, and even just the opportunity to come and share with you. And so pray for us, okay? Now, I was informed before I had a certain time amount, but like one of my mentors would say that a time clock on a chocolate preacher is kryptonite. And so I'm seeing this clock tick down, and I've already wasted multiple minutes. So we're going to get those back. We're going to reclaim my time, and we are going to go ahead and get started in God's word. You guys ready? Amen. All right, beloved. If you have your scriptures, go ahead and open up them to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and I'll also tell you ultimate cheat code if you're new to this whole church thing. In the very beginning of your Bible, there is a page that gives you all the locations of every book of the Bible. I remember one time I was sitting down and at church, and somebody was like, hey, turn to this book. And I think it was like Peter or something, and I didn't know where Peter was. So I turned to the book that had a P in it. So if anybody looked, I'm like, oh, yeah, I got the one that starts with a P. So you don't have to do that. You got a cheat code. I just hooked you up, which means I'll also do translations for you today as well for the interpretation of my slang tongue, okay? So I will hook you up. You got that. So meet me there. Open up your apps or your Bibles. The title of this sermon is called Poisons and the Portion. Poisons and the Portion. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your youth. But when I thought on how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned therein. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment? Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself and despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put them in the end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good. Look at your neighbor and say, it is good. Let me try that one more time. It's okay. There's grace here. Look at your neighbor and say, it is good. That's what I'm talking about. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, in the well-known book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, author C.S. Lewis talks about this character named Edmund. Now, in the story of C.S. Lewis, Edmund is one person who paints a picture of being one of the sons of Adam, which is painting the picture that he is supposed to be a representative of who we are as mankind in this story. Well, you see that Edmund in this story has a lot of greed and gives into the temptation of the White Witch of Narnia, who represents Satan seeking to tempt man to death. Now, in this telling scene that exposes our hearts, Edmund finds himself lost in a land called Narnia, and he encounters this White Witch, who's a self-declared queen of Narnia, who pulls this young boy, Edmund, into her sleigh in a snowy scene. Author C.S. Lewis writes this: "The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with a green silk ribbon, which when opened turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious." At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would just ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, even if they were allowed to go on eating it until it killed themselves. The Turkish delight is a symbol of temptation. So in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph shows us, like many of us, because of sin within, and then also temptation from the outside, that we are prone to forget, even in the face of injustice, that Aslan is on the move, who represents Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that the Aslan is on the move, and that the White Witch's Turkish delight of temptation to sell out our faith in God, to feed our hunger with the poisonous pleasures of the wicked. The title of this message is called Poisons and Portions, because we'll see that there's two types of poisons that are in this text, but there is also a portion that we need. So today we're going to examine these, and the psalmist Asaph writes this in verse 1-3 in Psalm 73. He says, "Truly God is good to those who are in Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, his feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And he's going to tell you why. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So when you ask yourself, why does Asaph slip? He almost slipped because of envy. He was very envious. He was envious about the wickedness and the injustice of these other people. And all of a sudden, it looked like they got blessed. They got more than what he got. So he's being envious of enemies who are doing wicked things. And now he's a bit frustrated. You ever been there before? You ever been a little frustrated because some people maybe you don't like is having some good stuff happen to them? Or people who are acting in wicked ways, saying wicked things, continually get blessed and praised, and they only get richer and richer? This is what he says. But he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, envy is a poison. Envy is a deep poison. Are you envious for someone else's spouse, for their husband, for their wife, maybe their father, their life circumstance, their bank account, their job? And now that envy has caused you to be focused not on God, but on you. And not just on you, but now you hate people even deeper. To where so much so that the envy that you have in a certain area would cause for you to hate someone in other areas, in other ways, because of the envy. He tells us this in verses 3 through 12 and in verse 13, of the poison of envy. He said that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw their prosperity. Then he says they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, I don't know, this must definitely be like Old Testament, you know what I'm saying? Usually people are like, oh, they're so fat and sleek, right? That's not normally a thing. So again, he's using this imagery and he's talking about that they can eat whatever they want. They can do what they want. Their stomachs are always filled with the choicest of meats. And he's frustrated with this. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. So I don't know if you guys ever heard of a guy named Flavor Flav. You guys ever heard of that guy? Some of you guys are going to go and Google it after this. It's called the Google machine. You can do it. Flavor Flav is very famous and well known for wearing around his neck a giant clock. Now, whether or not the clock works, I have no idea, and I don't care. I don't even know why you would wear a giant clock draped around your neck. But anyway, as big as this giant clock was, this is what he's saying. He's saying pride is their necklace. They wear this giant necklace in prideful ways. They boast about themselves. They boast about how there is no God. They boast about how they are God, and they don't submit to anyone, that this pride has become their necklace. And violence covers them as a garment. So the clothes that they put on is violence. They're unjust. They act in violent ways. They hurt and harm other people. Their eyes swell out through the fatness of their hearts, and they overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression upon people. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So they say all these things. They do all these things, but everyone excuses their actions. Everyone excuses their words. And they say, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The answer is yes, there is. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. That's why he's envious. He's envious because he started to treat God like a math problem, and he's seeing that something is not adding up, which we'll talk about that math in a second. Well, a little bit more background on Asaph. So he's one of three hired worship leaders of their worship leader families that were part of music in the temple. So think of Jackson 5 minus 2. So you got three of them. So they're in there doing this greatest hits, greatest music. Asaph played the cymbals as well when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Israel. So he was also a singer. Asaph wrote Psalms 50, and he also wrote Psalm 73 through 83. So at first glance, Psalm 73 seems like a standalone psalm or a standalone song, but in the context of Psalm 73 through chapters 83, it paints a larger context that God is judging Israel through the Babylonians because of their unrepentance towards God. So Asaph is seeing the evil of the wicked around him, and then also he is starting to see the wickedness that is inside of him, and now they are starting to collide. Asaph is being tempted to give into that poisonous temptation to be envious of the prosperity of the wicked, because he knows that this sort of lifestyle is in contempt and mockery against God, and that it only leads to ruin. But for some reason, ruin was not happening to these wicked people who were saying wicked things, who were doing injustice, who were oppressing people, and who were saying that there is no God. God did not judge them. And it seemed as if God was okay with it. You see, you ever heard that question before, or maybe you asked it? If God is so good, then why is he not judging? Why is he not protecting those who are being marginalized? Why is he not protecting these people that are being victims? You see, if you remember back in verse 1, Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to those who are in Israel and pure in heart." And Asaph is starting to treat this as a math equation. Now, we may want God to get rid of all the wicked and judge everyone always right now. But if he did that right now, all of us would be the ones who are judged, because we assume that it's them, not us. Instead, we need to think about the Michael Jackson song, "Look at the Man in the Mirror," right? You are just as wicked. But had it not been for God in pouring out his wrath upon Jesus so that you can be accepted, so that I can be accepted, that God does deal with the evil. He will deal with the evil, past, present, and in a future tense. You see, but the problem comes when we start to treat God as a math problem or a math equation. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. So, which means, hey, God, if I do good things, then good things should happen to me. That's not the gospel. It also works in the reverse. Just because someone is doing wickedness doesn't mean that God judges them right now. But one thing you can be assured of is that the God of justice will not let injustice go unpunished. He may do it later. He may do it now. So that is the focus that we need to focus on. That is what we need to be thinking about. It is not God destroy those people. Again, we are those people. It's not us and them. It's we. But he's envious. And this is like when you have, you know, my two daughters, they, I don't know why, but they fight over like the same toy while holding another toy. They're like, "No, give it to me." And it's like, "But you got a toy, fam." Fam means family. It's abbreviated. So you got a toy. Put it down. But they fight over it. The whining. This is where God's showing us our hearts right here. But why do they get blessed? Why do they get to continue to get rich? Why do they continue to get all their stuff while they're doing all these bad things? And I'm doing all the right things. Guess what? We just got into the other poison. The other poison is performance. You think that because of what you do, it makes you right with God. Instead, the gospel says it's because of what Jesus did that makes you right with him. But we start to treat it like a math problem. Well, if you read in verse 13 and 14, why do I say that? It's because this. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's saying, basically, I've done everything that I need to do. I'm over here living my life the right way. But he says, in vain he's done it. Now he got to the point where he says, you know what? Living for God and following God, it's all meaningless. It's vanity. Have you ever been there before? You saw injustice going around you and in your family, in your life, and you're saying, you know what, God? I've been washing my hands clean. I've been rocking with you, and you just dipped on me. You left. You're not doing anything. You heard that before? And if you've never said that to yourself, you will. It's around the corner. And hopefully, when you download the app, you'll go back to this message, and you'll remember the words of Psalm 73, where God is not a math equation, and keeping your hands clean is not in vain. You know, I encounter so many people who used to be Christians. You know, this is one of the things that Satan uses to steal sheep from being children of God. Whether it's injustice that happened to them as far as racially, a bad church split, a bad relationship, a hard life, they all of a sudden say, you know what? I'm done with this. And that's why Asaph says he almost slipped to his death. He almost slipped to the death of his faith in God. I ask you a question this morning. How is your footing? Are you near slipping? Asaph understood what was going on. You see, but also it's an encouragement that when you get to this place of, I think I'm out because I don't feel like God is working in this. This is when you get an invitation. You get an opportunity to ask yourself and myself, for me in those moments, is if our motives are living for God, our motivations because of what he gives, or is our motivations of living for God because of who he is? You see, when you are living for God so you can have your best life now and you're doing all these things that you come to this church on Sunday, guess what? That won't save you. And guess what? Me wearing this collar won't save me. Guess what? Me preaching the Bible won't save me. I'm not justified by my actions. I'm justified by Jesus's action. You see, that's what happens. And you have to ask yourself, what are your motives really for living for God? Because when the hard times come, not if, I said when. Look at your neighbor and say when. And look at your other neighbor and say, not if. Not if, but when the hard times come, what will you do? Will you leave because you think it's vanity, or will you stay because you know that God is with you in the midst of your struggle? Some of y'all need this word today. And as I said in the last gathering, you know, I don't mean old people. I call it seasoned. One of my favorite things to do when I was living in Memphis was I used to teach to the 70s and 80s community at the Presbyterian Church. Now, I've also taught at retirement homes, and they went to sleep on me like nothing. That's one of the best way to humble young preachers, is just put them in front of people who don't care, are not impressed, and who are going to take a nap when they want to. So, you know, I know Netflix and everybody else has on-demand watching. These people had on-demand sleeping. They pushed that button and they was gone. And I remember telling them a story, and I preached a sermon called Falling Asleep in Church. Don't fall asleep in church. Don't fall asleep in church. Don't do it. Now, here's why. I referred to the story of Eutychus. If you don't know who he is, in the New Testament, he probably, you know, got off a long day of work. Some of you guys know what that's like, and you're tired when you get home. If you're not tired when you get home from work, maybe you didn't work, and maybe you need to pray and handle some things between you and the Lord and your boss. But he goes up to the room where Paul, the apostle, is preaching. He's sitting on the window sill, so he's being a good follower. He just got off work, and he's going to hear the word of God being preached. He's fellowshipping with the saints. He sits on the window sill. Maybe it's a little warm up in that room, you know. It's feeling good, like a warm, just, oh, sitting there listening, closes his eyes, falls asleep, and falls out of the window to his death. Apostle Paul goes down there and brings him back to life. Now, I must warn you, I do not have pull that way. So if you fall asleep and something like that happens, I can't help you. So I'll be praying for you, but I can't help you. Now, in this moment, he came back to life. You know, but that's actually true of some of us. We've fallen asleep in church. We've fallen asleep in our relationship with God. We've fallen asleep doing, even in the midst of being here. You might be on autopilot and you arrived here just because this was the right thing to do. And maybe you're asleep. Well, it's time to wake up, because the sleeping only leads to death. It leads to the foot slip. You see, we don't live for God's approval. We live from God's approval. God's approved of us. You don't have to perform for God to love you. Jesus has already performed for you. You have to ask yourself, what are your motives for washing your hands in innocence and keeping them clean? Is it because you get accepted by him? You look good? So what I love about theologian Brennan Manning, he would say, I'm a mess, but deeply loved. Also, you can be toe up from the flow up, but God still stays with you. He is with you. He never leaves you nor forsake you. He's not a trashy construction worker who starts a job and then bounces and takes your money. He is faithful to complete the work in which he started you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In this poison of envy, poisoned so much so, Asaph, and poisons us in many ways. Here are five symptoms of envy poisoning. You know, like there's this number that you can call when you have a new baby. They're like nurses. They are like on the other line, so you don't have to take your kid to the doctor. Basically, they exist for people who don't know what they're doing, right? And I remember calling them when I had a baby, like, she's crying. That's normal, sir. That's normal. They'll ask diagnostic questions. Are they doing this? Are they doing that? And those are good diagnostic questions to ask. And so here are five symptoms of envy poisoning. Number one, found in verse 3, you have envy. That's the clearest. That's the clearest. When you got a cold, you got a cold. We can tell you got something. So it says you have envy, verse 3. You're envious of someone else's life or their possessions. Number 2, you have, which comes from verse 13, you have an ATM view of God. Instead of God as my father and who gives me good gifts, it's God who is a slot machine, and I got to put in my good works ATM debit card, and then out come blessings. Or verse 21, you become bitter about God's grace to others. I want you to think about, just do me a favor, just do this. Think about the person you cannot stand the most. Now, if God said, I want to save them and I want you to be part of it, would you do it? This is what happens right here. He said he became so bitter that he didn't even care about whether or not they would know God. That's another sign that you have envy poisoning. In verse 21 as well, you become ignorant about God's love for you and about God's love for others. In verse 22, you've become foolish. You've become so foolish when you have been taken in on the poison of envy. You've become so foolish that you think that God's judgment will pass over injustice. He will not let that slide. But when you're so focused and poisoned by envy, you can't see that. You see, this is when we need to call the spiritual poison control center and ask for God. Confess our sin of envy, that we're not satisfied in God, but we're satisfied somewhere else. And we let the IV drip of the gospel of grace flush out the poison in our system. You see, we're prone to do the poison of performance. We're prone to perform. You fill in the blanks. Because I've done this, I should get this. And that's not the truth. God's performance is the only one that counts for you. You see, in verse 21, he says this. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I love how the NLT puts it. He said, then I realized my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you and you hold my right hand. I have good news for you today. If you have just now realized that you've been poisoned by envy and bitterness, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes to absorb all of that. That in the hospital of God, Jesus doesn't take copays. You have a master physician in Jesus who is always on duty. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And it's only his gospel and his grace that fleshes the need and the desire to seek to perform for his love. God loves you, but he won't take your copay. I love the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, but he washed us white as snow. I wish that applied to my student loans. And tell him that Jesus paid it all. But that's the reality. He's paid it all. You don't owe anything else in Christ by faith in Jesus. That's an encouragement. What an encouragement that through our sinning, that though we were sinning, that we were losing our footing, about to fall to the death of our faith, we still belong to him. You see, the love of God, God's love towards you and I, kills our need to perform for the approval that we so desperately crave. We still belong to God. He holds our right hand. And like the Apostle Peter, walking on water, a scene from the New Testament as he's walking on water. You always need one crazy friend in your clique, in your group, the dude or the girl who's ready to do anything. Jesus, he says, Jesus, if it's really you, I'll come out. Just call me. He's like, yeah, it's me. Okay, cool. I'm going to step on water. And as he starts to step on water, his eyes are fixed on Jesus. But as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he sees the elements around him. He sees what's going on, the waves crashing, the sea, and he stops. And some of us don't remember the rest of the story. Is that when he started to sink, Jesus snatched him by his hand before he sank into the depths of the sea. So I want you to know right now, you may be that person who you feel like you are sinking to the depths of the sea, but Jesus will not let you sink. He loves you. He is for you, and he will not let you go, because it's not on your performance. It's not on your faithfulness. It's on his faithfulness. Not you. I love what 2 Timothy 2:13 says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we no longer have to perform. And if you want to know if you've been poisoned by performance, you can look in verse 13, and then you'll question whether or not is obedience to God really worth it? Is living rightly while fighting internal sin, because we all got junk in our hearts. We've all got stuff that we need to maybe even go to counseling for, that we need to work out, that we've got sins. We've got trauma done to us. We've also traumatized others. And in the internal and the external, when they meet and they have a one-night stand, it births sin. And you will sit there and question whether or not fighting sin and external temptation is even worth it. Or, as verse 16 says, you get fatigued by seeking. You get fatigued by seeking the why of the situation instead of the who is Lord over the situation. Or, verse 14, you continually compare yourself to others, which only causes more discontentment. Have you ever just like gotten on social media and you were like really happy and then you read something and then you were like just furious? I mean, am I the only one? Does that only happen to me? Okay, because you guys are Christians. I'm still working through it, you know. And you just become angry. You see something and it outrages you. It's like, dude, you weren't even outraged about this, and now you're outraged. And we see this, and we see these symptoms come up. We see the outrage, and then we start to even compare our lives with others. Oh, look at their vacation. Why are they always going on vacation? What kind of job do they do? Do they work in sales? Do they get commission checks? Like, does he even like his family? I never see pictures of his family. He posts pictures of books. He must be smart. And we start to compare. We start to value ourselves in the mirror images of social media. It causes discontentment. Well, how is this fixed? This is all fixed. How do we get Jesus in this? Well, Asaph gets to a conclusion where he realizes he still belongs to God, even though he's wrestling with God's goodness, of God's character in the face of injustice and the depths of sin. When you look in verse 17, it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end." You see, all the time he was focused on the people and all these other things that were going on. Instead, when he needed to look and be in the presence of God, that is why we need the portion of presence. In order to have our bodies pumped empty of these poisons, we need to eat from the presence of God. The good bread, the true bread that God provides, and that bread is Jesus. The presence of God became flesh, and in him, Jesus Christ, the glory of God, tabernacled among us. The only way to be free of these poisons of the Turkish delight of sin is to eat real food, the presence, the portion, the bread of God. You see, all of a sudden, Asaph stops due to his weariness of trying to figure out God's reasoning and starts to worship God. So in the nation of Israel, remember that God's presence dwelled in the tabernacle, in the tent, that they would have to go there to be able to meet the presence of God, that the priests would be interceding. Well, the scripture says that we have a great high priest and that now the presence of God has come to us, so we don't have to go to it. Asaph confesses his sin of envy, performance, and bitterness, and then he worships God in spite of all that's going on around you. I don't know where you're at right now, but it might be you, that you're just not okay with how things are going. And I can't tell you how many countless times I talked to tons of my friends, especially some of my African-American friends who grew up in the church, who talk about being part of church. And because of things racially, they're saying, you know what? I'm not with these people no more. I'm out. And I say, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't do that. Is some of the injustice real? Yes. Is the pain real? Yes. Will God let it go unpunished? No. But that doesn't give you an excuse to leave unless the real reason that you were following wasn't really for him. So I ask you today, church, when, not if. Look at your neighbor and say, when. And look at your other neighbor and say, not if. Not if, but when it gets hard and everything around you is seeming to crumble, will you dip and leave on the one who was ready to stay with you forever? We've got to ask ourselves those questions. And if you're a seasoned saint, you know, food tastes different when it's cooked in a cast iron seasoned skillet. You may think that you've lived this life, I've done my things. I put in my work. I've had a lot of suffering. I went through a lot of things. And you're ready to be done. Don't do it. Don't fall asleep in church. If you're still here, God is going to use you. The younger, less seasoned saints, you know, the as seen on TV skillets, we need your help. You're needed. We need you to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And if you ain't absent from your body, you present with the Lord with us. It's together. You need the portion. You need each other. As I close with this, Asaph said, he got to the point that he finally said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can you say that God is what you really want? Can you be honest with yourself? And you're gonna need to take those things, but you understand that what you really want, and you've gotta throw them away. And you've gotta receive the grace of God. I like what John Zoll says. If you're looking for God, he is usually found at the end of your rope. So if you're not there today, you will be. And then you can download the app and listen to this again. With the encouragement of my wife a couple years ago, I preface a couple years ago, because I stopped, I decided to start working out. And I went to my first workout session. The trainer gave me some instructions on what we're going to do, but he didn't give me any kind of inkling that we're actually going to use weights. So I found that a bit odd. He told me the exercise that we're going to do, and I'm like, cool, I can smash this. I start doing the push-ups, and I realized after the second push-up on the first set that I was not going to make it. And I also thought to myself, how long is this session? Because I'm not going to make it. With great difficulty and pain, I got through some of the exercises, only to continue to run to the bathroom multiple times back and forth. I came back from the bathroom exhausted, dizzy, borderline delirious. I'm like, this dude is literally using my own fat against me. He asks, "Hey man, are you okay?" And I'm like, of course, being a performer, I'm like, yeah, I'm good. So I'm lying. And as I started to do the lunges across the floor, I had to sit down because I started getting dizzy and the room started spinning and I was not moving. And at this point, I didn't even care about going to the bathroom on myself. I was just so messed up. The room was spinning and I was like, oh, what's going on? I was so messed up. And the trainer sat me down and he said, "Have you eaten today?" And I said, "No, I don't eat breakfast." He then says to me, "You have to eat breakfast before you work out. Because if you don't eat food, your body has no fuel for your body to use for energy. Just like needing food for a workout, without the presence of God as our portion, we will not be able to be sustained in this workout called life. You will not be able to get through this pain. You will not be able to get through this suffering. You will not be able to do that if you don't eat from the true portion. The gift of God to weary, envious performers like you and I is the good news that God has exhausted his wrath on Jesus so that we could be recipients of God's inexhaustible grace. That is for you today. We need to receive God as our portion by acknowledging our brokenness, confessing our neediness, and receiving God's inexhaustible grace to you. And then let his love reorder your hunger. And if you are ever thinking about, is fighting sin really worth it? There's a missionary who was seeking to share the gospel in Ecuador. And through a miscommunication, these five missionaries were killed. But later on, some of them became believers. Their names were Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, Roger Urdane, and another person that you may know, Jim Elliott. And if you were to ask Jim Elliott on the workout field of life, is living for God really worth it? If you were to ask him, his journal entry on October 28th, 1949 would tell you his answer. His journal entry writes, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." To follow God, you are no fool. You can't keep yourself. God will keep you. and his life for you, you'll never lose it, because it was never from you and it didn't originate in you, because he is the one who can give you your life. Why do you wash your hands clean? For your glory? Or because you know that you're deeply loved by an eternal God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whom have I in heaven but you? That is a difficult thing to ask, because if we're going to be honest, I know that even in my own heart, I have a lot of things in heaven but you. And that there is everything on earth that I at times desire besides you. I assume that I will live forever and my flesh and my heart will continue to go on. And I think that my strength will be in my work, in my performance. But God, your word says that you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I pray that you would be with your people today, that we can come and receive the inexhaustible, that the infinite has come to the finite. We thank you for your good news. We thank you for your gospel. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice would stop coming into the hospital of God and trying to do a copay, because you don't accept those. We thank you that you, the master physician, absorbs all of our cost, all of our debt. It's freely paid. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.